I want to talk to you this morning about the will of God. The will of God. Do you find there are times when you just have to ask why? For example, why do they call it a TV set when you only have one? Why do doctors do what they call practice? Isn't that a little scary? Why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? Why is it when you transport something by car, it's called a shipment, but when you transport something by ship, it's called cargo? Why is the word phonetic? Why isn't the word phonetic spelled like it sounds? And here's one I'm sure you've all thought about. Why do they call them tugboats when they push the barges? And last but not least, why do they put Braille dots on the keypad of the drive-up ATMs? I mean, the next time you go to the ATM machine and drive-up, look at it. There's a Braille thing there, I guess, for blind drivers. What? That's for Gary, all right? Sometimes you just have to ask why. A first-year college student went to take his final exam in meteorology. The exam consisted of an essay question which read, "Why is the sky blue?" To answer this essay question, the student wrote the following. "Ah," he says, a two-point question. As to the first point, why, this is a question that has plagued scholars, philosophers, theologians through the ages. Who am I, a mere first-year college student, that I should attempt to answer the eternal mystery? I must humbly submit that I do not possess the divine wisdom to answer the first point. But as to the second point, is the sky blue? The answer is yes. Why? That is a question everyone asks at some time in their life. And I think sooner or later, everybody seems to ask one of these two questions. Why am I here? And why is this happening to me? You ever ask yourself those questions? Why am I here? Or why is this happening to me? They're hard questions. Simply put, we could be asking, what is the meaning of life? Do you have the answer to those questions? You know, the way you answer the question will determine how you live your life, or actually if you really do live it. For your definition of the meaning of life determines how you will live your life. If you think life is something to be endured until you die, that's just how you're going to live. Just kind of struggle it out. You'll endure your existence until it's finally over. On the other hand, if you think life is an adventure of growing in faith and hope, you're going to live and live each and every day. A man named Viktor Frankl, a Jewish psychologist, discovered this great truth in the midst of a Jewish concentration camp during World War II. While seeking to survive the horror of this imprisonment, Frankl began observing his fellow prisoners in the hope of discovering what coping mechanism would help him endure this horrendous existence. What Frankl discovered was this. Those individuals who could not accept what was happening to them, who could not make their present suffering fit with their faith, who could not find its meaning in their worldview, they despaired, they lost hope, and eventually they gave up and died. But those individuals that could find a meaning from their faith were then able to find hope for a future beyond their present suffering, and so could accept what they were enduring as a part of their existence, and they survived. So what is the meaning of life? If you don't have an answer, the world could supply you with a quick one, I guess. A bumper sticker proclaims, "The one who dies with the most toys wins," proclaiming life as a materialistic quest. But in light of events like ethnic cleansing, what happened at Columbine High School, what happened at the Baptist Church in Texas, these reasons for living seem pretty hollow and pretty vain. We must ask ourselves, are we offering our children a faith that gives them meaning to life, a faith that is worth dying for, or simply a life that's not worth living? In light of all the evil and the good that's in the world, how is one to discover the meaning of life? A meaning that can help us face all that comes our way. I think the meaning of life can be summed up in 8 words found in Ephesians chapter 6. Listen to Ephesians 6:6. It says this, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the bondservants of Christ," and here are the 8 words, "doing the will of God from the heart." Doing the will of God from the heart. That's what life's all about. We're here to be doing the will of God from the heart. God created us. He created the planet. He's the author of life. And if we're ever going to live life to the fullest, it's going to be done while living for His honor and glory. Living to do the will of God. Does that make sense? Now, when I talk about God's will, I'm referring to two things. God's moral will, which is the Bible, which tells us how to live, and God's sovereign will, or providence, His predetermined plan for everything that happens in the universe. Our response to God's moral will is to be obedience. We're to know the will of God, we're to do it. Our response to His sovereign will is to be submission. I think that doing the will of God from the heart involves actively obeying God and passively submitting to the circumstances that a sovereign God brings into your life. So the answer to our first question, why am I here, is to actively do the will of God. Now, I know that can sound overwhelming, but hang on for a minute. Let's look at a little history. Back in Jesus' day, there were two religious groups that both claimed to know how to find the meaning of life. As good Jews, the people of God, they turned to the Scriptures to answer that question. The first answer is supplied by the Sadducees and the second by the Pharisees. The Sadducees took the conservative approach to Scripture. They said, if it wasn't in the law of Moses, it didn't matter. The result was that they preserved the message that came down to them, but they were too rigid and they couldn't adapt to change. They didn't even consider the words of prophets like Amos and Isaiah to be binding. Even so, that approach left them with 613 laws to remember and follow every day to do God's will. If you asked them what the will of God was, they would say, here's 613 laws, learn them, do them. That's the will of God. Now, that might sound difficult to hear the other approach. The Pharisees took a different approach. So that they would not become rigid like the Sadducees, they were constantly interpreting the law and adapting to new situations. They were constantly adding new interpretations of the law of Moses. And these new interpretations were meant to fill in the gaps left by those 613 laws handed down from Moses. The result was their understanding of the will of God was even more complex than the Sadducees. If you'd asked one of them what is the will of God, they would have said, here's 613 laws of Moses, and here's a library of commentaries on those laws. Learn them all. Memorize them. Do them. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees believed the meaning of life flowed from the will of God. They were right on there. The meaning of life flowed from the will of God. And God's will could be discovered by diligent, dedicated study of these laws in the commentaries. Now, a scribe and a priest had time to do all the studying. They were full-time students. But what about the fisherman? What about the homemaker? What about the farmer? How are they supposed to do God's will and take care of their families? They didn't have time or the resources to learn all those things, all those laws. The common people were still in need of an answer. And Jesus made it clear for all to understand what the will of God was. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. In the text of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has silenced the Pharisees in the beginning of the chapter. The conservatives. And we can imagine that the Pharisees, the liberals, they felt threatened. And so before the same thing happened to them, they sought to catch Jesus off balance. Matthew 22, look at verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him, saying, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" They got someone who knew the law of Moses better than anyone else, and they asked this clever guy to devise a question to trip Jesus up. The guy was a lawyer. He knew how to manipulate words. And He even came up with some real doozies of a question. It was, of all the laws, which is the greatest? Now, you see, everybody had their favorite law, their pet law, and if Jesus didn't pick that one, they were going to be offended. They could also get Him for excluding all the other laws. And so, they thought they had Jesus kind of trapped in a box. But look at Jesus' answer in Matthew 22:36. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, this was radical stuff. It revolutionized the whole will of God enterprise. You know how miniaturization has revolutionized the electronics industry? You know, what used to take a whole room full of vacuum tubes can now be put on a little tiny computer chip. The ability to form complex mathematical calculations now fits in the palm of your hand. That's what Jesus did to the will of God. He took volumes and volumes of the law and commentary and put it in a few simple words. He put the will of the Almighty God of the universe in a nutshell that you can carry around with you and you can look at it at any time. This teaching could put the Pharisees and the Sadducees out of business. Any farmer, any homemaker could learn Jesus' answer and thereby know how to do the will of God. You wouldn't need to go to the Sadducees and Pharisees anymore to get them to explain God's will. It was ingenious. It didn't exclude any of the other laws that God had given to the people. Instead, it summed them all up. This double commandment was the law and the prophets in a nutshell. The law referred to the books of Moses, the prophets, to the rest of the Old Testament. The whole kit and caboodle was now in a Reader's Digest form. So to answer our first question, why am I here? Folks, we're here to love God and to love our neighbor. That's the reason for living. That's why God put us here, to do His will. Now let me ask you a question. Is your reason for living to do the will of God, is there merely to avoid trouble and pain? Why'd you get out of bed this morning and come to church? Was it a sense of duty to get somebody or something off your back? Or did you come to express your love to God, to worship with the family of God? You know, you can try to serve other purposes if you want, but your meaning of life will not give your life meaning. The only way to find meaning is to make God's definition the meaning to your own existence. Legend has it that there was once a wealthy merchant who traveled through the Mediterranean world looking for the distinguished Pharisee Paul. He encountered Timothy, who arranged a visit. Paul was at the time a prisoner in Rome. Stepping inside the cell, the merchant was surprised to find a rather old man, physically frail, but whose serenity and magnetism challenged the visitor. They talked for hours. Finally, the merchant left with Paul's blessing. Outside the prison, the concerned man inquired, "What's the secret of that man's power? I've never seen anything like it before." "Didn't you guess?" replied Timothy. "Paul's in love." The merchant looked bewildered. "In love?" "Yes," Timothy answered. "Paul's in love with Jesus Christ." The merchant looked even more bewildered and he said, "Is that all?" Smiling, Timothy replied, "Sir, that's everything. That's everything." And folks, love truly is everything. It was at the heart of all that Jesus did. He healed the sick because He loved them. He raised the dead because He loved them. He preached the gospel because He loved people. He died and rose again because He loved. And He calls us to follow that example. In John 15:12, He says, "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Folks, you have to decide that you will live to the glory of God and love your neighbor. It's a conscious commitment that all you do will be done in the service of God and others. If loving God and loving your neighbor is the reason for living, then life is going to have real meaning. God's love will define your actions, and His hope will fill your life. That is a reason for living. Love God, love your fellow man. Now, let's look at the second question, because often we ask, why is this happening to me? Listen, believer, I'm going to answer that question very simply. It's happening to you because it's the will of God. Because it's the will of God. Now, as I said, God's moral will is revealed in the Scriptures. And we don't have to ask, what is God's will? We got the Bible. God told us what His will is. We're to love God with all our heart. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our response to God's moral will is obedience. Now, we all struggle with selfishness. So it's often hard to love God and love our neighbor. But as hard as obedience can be, I think that believers have a greater problem with God's sovereignty than with His moral will. See, we are to obey God's moral will as revealed in the Scripture. We are also to submit to God's sovereign will of providence. God's sovereign will involves everything that takes place in life. All events in time proceed from His plan. And absolutely nothing takes place by chance. Let me give you several things that the Scripture reveal about God's sovereign will. Number one, it's certain. God's sovereign will is certain. Daniel 4:35 says this, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can resist, restrain His hand, or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Nobody can hold God back. Nobody can question what God is doing. God's sovereign will cannot be frustrated by angels or anything else. The sinner who tries to defy God's plan may shake his fist to the heavens, but God will determine how many times he shakes it and if he lives to shake it tomorrow. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will." The things that happen in this life are simply the working out of what God has planned from eternity. God is sovereign. He controls the universe. It's certain. Now, secondly, one thing I want you to understand about God's sovereign plan, His sovereign will, is that it is exhaustive. It's exhaustive. What I mean by that is it covers everything. It includes the germ as well as the galaxies. God determines, folks, who lands on Park Place. James says this, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Not only are our lives under God's sovereign control, but so are our actions. The Bible teaches God controls the president's personal plans. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He wishes." God determines the number that comes up on the dice are thrown, Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God rules over the affairs of men, Daniel 2:21. It says, "And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And Daniel 4:25 says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whoever He chooses." God rules over every event. Nobody can act outside God's sovereign will, or nobody can act against it. Centuries ago, Augustine said, "Nothing, therefore, happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. Either He permits it to happen, or He brings it about Himself." End quote. Folks, God calls all the shots. He rules over all. Why is that? It's because He's God. And the sovereignty of God is asserted either expressly or implicitly on almost every page of the Bible. Now, the Christian who has a mature understanding and trust in God's sovereign plan is spiritually prepared for anything. He doesn't understand why he has to endure some difficulty, but he will know that his experience is part of the sovereign plan of an all-wise and all-loving God. Why is this happening to me? Questions must ultimately have the same answer. A loving God, in His sovereign wisdom, willed it so. His plan is perfect. Now, let's be honest here for a second. When circumstances don't go the way we want them to, the way that we've planned, we usually get upset, don't we? I mean, we all have plans. We all have things we're going to do, things we want to see accomplished. They call them dreams, goals, whatever. And we lay these things out. And we're going in a certain direction. And when they don't go the way we want them to, we get mad. We get upset. Would you say that's true? You with me so far? Good. While I was typing these very words on my computer, it crashed. And I sat there and I had, you know, at first I'm thinking, wait a second, you know, I can't get upset. You know, God controls my computer also. Why did it upset me? Because my plan was to get this done and I lost some of my work when it crashed. But folks, listen to me. If we believe that God controls every event, and we're Reformed here, we're Calvinistic, we believe God is absolutely in control. If we believe He controls every event in time, if we believe that nothing happens apart from the sovereign plan, then why do circumstances upset us? You know why they upset us? Because God's will conflicts with our will. I got a plan. God, you're interrupting my plan. This doesn't fit in my plan. We get upset when our will conflicts with God's. Whose will is better? Then why do we get so upset? You know, we know these things. But boy, to get them in our life is something different. Listen, believer, it's not only important that we live in obedience to God's moral will, it is also very important that we live in submission to His providential will. Whatever it is that we are going through, we may be sure that our Father has a loving purpose in it. We need to learn to submit to God's providential will even when we don't understand. Even when it goes against everything that we want. Let me give you a biblical illustration of a man who submitted to God's will of providence even when it meant great pain to him. Eli was a high priest of Israel. In 1 Samuel 3, we learn how God revealed to the young child Samuel that he was about to kill Eli's two sons. The next day, Samuel communicated this message to the aged priest. He went and he told Eli what God had told him. It is difficult to conceive, I think, of a more difficult message for a parent to receive. The message that his children are going to be suddenly killed under any circumstance would be a great trial for a father. Yet this was the message to Eli. What was his response when he received these tragic words from Samuel? What did he say when he heard the awful news? It's recorded in 1 Samuel 3:18. It says, "And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him." And here's Eli's response. Eli says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Believers, that's submission. He knew God. He trusted God. He didn't argue with God. He didn't try to talk God out of his plan. He simply bowed to God's sovereign will in humble trust. Now let me ask you this. When is the last time that things went contrary to what you wanted and you said, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good"? When's the last time you said that? Circumstances didn't go your way. Another biblical example would be that of the life of Job. According to Scripture, Job was blameless and upright. If ever there was a man who might reasonably expect divine providence to smile upon him, it would be Job, wouldn't it? I mean, for a time, things went great. The Lord blessed him. He had seven sons. He had three daughters. He prospered in his business, and he owned great possessions. But suddenly, things changed. In a single day, Job lost not only his flocks and his herds, but his sons and his daughters as well. News arrived that his cattle had been carried off by robbers, his children slain by a cyclone. How did he receive the news? Notice carefully his reply to the catastrophe that is, I think, beyond what we are able to comprehend. In Job 1:20, it says, "Then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head." That's an expression of grief. And it says, "And he fell on the ground and he worshipped." Worship is to give worth to God, saying, "God, you're worthy." And he says, "Naked came I from my mother's womb." That's a true statement. "Naked shall I return there." That's true also. He said, "The Lord gave." He recognized everything he had came from God. He said, "The Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the Bible says, "In all this Job did not sin nor charge God wrong." Have you ever suddenly received real bad news? I have. I was awakened one night very early in the morning by a phone call. When I answered the phone, my brother was on the other line and he said, "David, Dad died." That was the message. 3 a.m. "David, Dad died." I was devastated. I hurt worse than I ever had. I had just lost my father. But listen, Job lost 10 children. I think it's more difficult for a parent to lose a child than a child to lose a parent. Would you agree? I mean, as kids, we know our parents are going to die. Most of us think they'll die before us. But as parents, we don't expect to lose children. Well, Job traces affliction back to the first cause. He looked beyond the Sabaeans who stole his cattle. He looked beyond the winds that destroyed his children. And he saw the hand of God and he said, "The Lord has taken away." But not only did Job recognize God's sovereignty, he humbly submitted to it. He trusted God because he knew God. He knew that God was sovereign, and in that he rejoiced. He said, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away." When loss after loss came Job's way, what did he do? You know, he didn't cry about his bad luck. He didn't curse the robbers. He didn't murmur against God. No, he humbly bowed before God in worship. Believer, We, like Job, need to learn to humbly submit to God's providential will. Our desires are often different than God's will for us. But if we really love God, we must humbly submit to His will. Look at Jesus' attitude as He prays that the circumstances may be different. In Luke chapter 22, verse 41, Jesus wanted to get out of the circumstance He was facing. Jesus did. Luke 22, 41, it says, "And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and He prayed, saying, Father, if it's Your will, take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Jesus is saying, "I don't want to go to the cross. Is there any other way to save the world?" You know, Jesus knows at this time that Judas is on his way with the chief priests and the elders to arrest Him. He knows He's going to be mocked, He's going to be insulted, He's going to be spit upon, He's going to be scourged, and He's going to be killed. More, He knows that He's going to be separated from His Father for the first time in eternity. And the little word cup here, He says, "If possible, take this cup from Me." The word cup contains a very graphic Old Testament imagery. Let me give you just one example. Psalm 11:6 says, "Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." The cup was a symbol of God's wrath. Whoever had to drink the cup had to confront the wrath of the Most High God. And that wrath of God was nothing to blink at, and therefore the cup was no small thing. So Jesus prays, "Father, can You take this cup from me?" But notice Jesus' attitude. He says, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Jesus wanted it different, but He humbly submits to God's will. How often do you pray, "God, please take this circumstance from me"? We probably pray that a lot, don't we? But how often do you pray, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done"? We need to learn to submit to God's sovereign will for our lives. Now, folks, listen. What I'm not saying is I'm not saying you should never try to better your situation. I think we always should try to have a better marriage, have a better job, work at that. But listen, always, the whole time, understanding that where we are at that point in time, we're there by God's sovereign will. And therefore, we submit. We humbly bow. You know, we can talk about the will of God. And people want to know what it is. It's simple. It's love God with all your heart. It's love your neighbor as yourself. And secondly, it's submit to the circumstances He brings in His life. And I think we have a lot harder time submitting to circumstances. We get angry. We get upset. We get bent out of shape. We say we're Calvinists. We say we believe God controls the events of time. And yet, boy, we get bent out of shape when they don't go our way. Our will literally runs in conflict with God's will. Let me give you a non-biblical illustration of a man who humbly submitted to God's sovereign will of providence in the midst of a very painful situation. Adoniram Judson, he was the first American missionary to be sent overseas. He went to Burma. As a missionary going to foreign seas, what do you want to see happen? You want to see a revival, right? You want to preach to the masses. You want to see billions of people coming to Christ. 14 years after leaving America, all he had to show for his labor were the graves of his wife and children. Now think about this, folks. A missionary. I mean, you're giving up your life to go serve God. I mean, you might be feeling a little, "Hey, I'm serving God." 14 years. No converts, just graves. He was alone. He experienced imprisonments. He experienced life-threatening situations. He contracted diseases of a dangerous nature. Yet he was faithful to remain. He never quit. He said this, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." See, he knew God was in control, and he just bowed to His will. He didn't see his situation as bad luck or an attack of the devil. He saw his trials as ordered by God. His theology gave him strength. He humbly accepted God's will for his life. Jesus says, "Your will be done, Father." The Heidelberg Catechism gives us a paraphrase of those words in this way. It says, "Help us and all people to reject our own wills and obey Your will without any backtalk." And again, God's will is circumstantial, it's providential. The things that happen are the will of God. Do we bow in humble submission to those things? Or do we fight and complain and murmur? Believers, the answer to the question, why am I here, is you're here to live out God's moral will for your life, which means loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what God wants you to do. Are you doing it? And the answer to the question, why is this happening to me? It's happening to you because it is God's sovereign will for your life. Submit to it with humble dependence. The all-wise, all-loving creator of the universe has given us life. And if you really want to enjoy it, folks, and I believe God wants us to enjoy life. He created it. He provides it for us, but He wants us to enjoy it in Him. If you really want to enjoy it, you enjoy it by obeying His moral will and submitting to His providential will. And why we walk in the will of God, we'll know joy, peace, and contentment that we'll never know any other place. You can try a lot of things to be happy. But since God created us, I think the simplest thing is to walk in light of what He's revealed to us. Walk in obedience to His moral will. Walk in submission to His providential will. Let's pray. As we're praying, I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up here. We're going to close by singing that song we learned earlier, Holiness. Father, we thank You this morning that You are a sovereign God in control of every event and time. God, I pray as Your children, You'd help us to live in Your will. Father, to obey Your moral will by, Father, loving You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, by loving our neighbor as ourself. And dear God, I ask that You would help us, Father. Help us as Your children to submit to Your sovereign will of providence, realizing You are in control. And Father, when our will conflicts with Your will, let us say humbly, nevertheless, Your will be done. Oh God, I know we bring glory to You as we humbly submit to Your sovereign will. And we learn to do it more and more, and thus honor You with our lives. Lord, we thank You for who You are. Teach us, Father. Help us to realize the joy of life comes from living for the God who created life. In Jesus' name we pray.